Let's continue in our verse-by-verse study of Romans by turning to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 will be our text for this morning. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we're continuing in the section in which Paul describes Abraham as the father of faith. Let me go ahead and read these verses, starting in verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him who believed, whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Of course, Paul is continuing to teach that all of God's saints of all time are justified by faith in Christ alone. And this includes Abraham, who is credited in Genesis 15:6 as righteous by believing God's promise to him. What did God promise to him? God promised through a covenant that he would make an everlasting covenant that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And so we've seen that chapter 4, verse 1, verse 11 and 12, and here in verse 16 of 17, that Paul says Abraham is the father of all who believe. And so not just the father of his physical seed, that is of the ethnic Jews and of the nation of Israel, but to all who would believe. And so Paul expects questions as he's teaching this about the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think Paul is probably thinking about many questions that other churches have asked. This is not the first church that he has written to. And other Jews have had questions, some with a sincere heart, others with more of a contrary nature in which they're trying to challenge Paul and his gospel. And that's always going to happen when the word of God is preached. And I trust here that when the Bible is preached and taught, that you are, even if you hear things, and you might even hear new things this morning that you have not heard of, or even maybe that you originally disagree with, that the Lord would give you a teachable heart to search the scriptures and to see if the things that I am preaching, that ultimately, hopefully, I'm doing my best to align with what God's original intention of the word of God is, that you would search these things with your whole heart. And so he expects these questions, and here he anticipates in verse 13 through 17, he anticipates the question, is God keeping his covenant promise to Abraham, or has he broken it? Maybe to instate a new covenant where people are now saved by faith in the Messiah. If they thought that people were formerly saved by law keeping or by virtue of being a Jew or by virtue of circumcision, they might think that this is a new teaching. But Paul is saying, no, this is not new at all, because Abraham, after all, is the father of faith. And we looked at the Abrahamic covenant last week. We looked at Genesis 15 and other related passages. But one thing that I want to mention is that this covenant that God made to Abraham is unconditional, in the sense that God did not put stipulations upon Abraham that if you are a good person, or if that you keep all of my commandments, then I will keep this covenant in force. It wasn't something that Abraham had to sort of uphold his part of the bargain. It was something that completely depends upon God. And so it was unconditional. God did not make stipulations upon Abraham. It didn't depend on Abraham's faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. And that's the same thing is true about the promise in Christ, that we would be saved. It ultimately depends upon the faithfulness of God and not upon our own human works. But this sort of presents a problem to the Jews and for those who had a certain understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. Because after all, if Abraham's physical seed are not all being saved, then has God broken his promise to Israel? Now, Abraham's going to address that in much more detail in Romans chapter 9 through 11, but he alludes to it here while explaining that Abraham is the father of faith. And that's the way a lot of scripture works. That's the primary teaching here, is that we are saved by faith alone. But Paul will start to talk about things a little bit that he will talk about in greater detail at the end of Romans. And that's the way that Paul taught. And you probably noticed a pattern in that, where I'll say, you know, he's starting to bring something up here to set our minds and to set our thinking about this topic. And then later on, he will cover it in more detail. Now, it will probably, at the pace that I'm going through Romans, I would suspect it'll probably take a total of at least 2 years, maybe a little more than 2 years, to completely preach through Romans. But more than likely, when this was originally read, it was just read in a single setting. It was a letter from Paul to the Romans, and I'm sure they had to take some breaks and whatnot, but the idea is that they would be able to hopefully grasp the entirety of the letter of Romans. And so I'm taking that approach. I'm breaking it down because there's a lot of doctrine. This is so weighty. There's a lot of things here that we really need to study very thoroughly, but we have to keep in mind that to do what's called expositional preaching, we really have to take all of the book of Romans and really all and really expanding out in concentric circles to take all of Paul's teaching in the New Testament and to take all of the scripture ultimately to bring to bear to every passage of scripture. And so here, Abraham is really starting to bring up this idea that is God keeping his covenant promise to Abraham. You can see it in verse 13 and 14. See, he says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And then verse 14, he brings the promise up again. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect." So that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. And so the answer is that it was God's plan all along for Abraham to have a spiritual seed from every nation on the basis of faith alone. So there's a real sense in which Abraham has his physical seed, and that would be the ethnic descendants of Abraham. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then that lineage there. And we know that ultimately Jesus Christ was born a man of the physical seed of Abraham. And so the promise of the Messiah to come would come through Abraham's physical seed, the 12 tribes of Israel, all of the nation that we see in the Old Testament, and even really to some extent the nation of Israel that we see today that's being reformed. They have their genealogy. If they are true Israelites, their genealogy comes ultimately rolls up to Abraham. But Abraham also has a spiritual seed that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and not all of the physical Israelites are considered God's chosen people in the sense that they're not giving saving faith, but all of God's so in the sense that just to be clear, God has his physical seed through Abraham, and he has his spiritual seed, and that's why Abraham is able to be the father of us all, because all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. So hopefully that was pretty clear. But that was God's plan all along. And so if God's promise to Abraham depended upon us in any way, it would surely fail. I mean, do we want God's promises to depend on our ability to keep the law? I hope not, because we would be in trouble. But God's promise to Abraham depended 100% upon God because it was unconditional. Therefore, his promise cannot fail. And so in these verses, Paul gives us two reasons why God's unconditional promise to Abraham is established rather than made void or nullified by the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Okay, he gives us two reasons why his promise is unconditional and established rather than nullified by the doctrine of faith alone. So let me give those to you. I just have 2 points this morning. It's going to be a very simple sermon, but the topic is not that simple, so I think it's good to keep it as simple as possible. So verse 13 through 15, God's promise to Abraham was always by faith alone. We'll spend a few minutes on that because I feel like we've been covering that a lot, and Paul's just reinforcing what he's already taught. And then verse 16 and 17, God's promise to Abraham was always by grace alone. So we'll look at that in a little more detail this morning. So 13 through 15, God's promise to Abraham was always by faith alone. 16 and 17, God's promise to Abraham was always by grace alone. So let's look at 13 through 15 first, that God's promise to Abraham was always by faith alone. And to do that, I want to use a few of the five W's of interrogation. Anybody heard of those before? You know what the five W's of interrogation are? Sometimes they're referred to as the five W's and an H. Who, what, when, where, why, and sometimes a how. So if you're trying to get to the bottom of things, these are good questions to ask. You know, the what and the why. And so we're not going to use all of them, but I do, in verse 13 through 15, I want to give you a what, and I want to give you two whys. So the what is found in verse 13, where Paul says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." That's the what. That's really the main point that Paul is making here, and then he's going to give some arguments to support that, that God's promise was always on the basis of faith alone. Now, when Paul says the righteousness of faith, that just simply means the righteousness that comes from faith. That is, in the Greek, it's something called a genitive of source, which means that the source of righteousness is faith. So rather, the source of righteousness being by law, it's by salvation, by faith, the righteousness of faith. And so Paul's point is that this was always plan A. He doesn't need a plan B because God is sovereign, because he's always carrying out his plan that he created between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. And this was always his plan A. He didn't have one plan for Israel and another plan for those in the New Covenant, and you know, in New Testament times, that God's plan was always, as he says here in verse 13, that the promise would be made through the righteousness of faith. So this, again, may have been a shock to some people who knew the Old Testament. They had to go back and say, wait, this was in my Bible. Abraham was credited as righteousness by faith, and this was always God's purpose. And so remember I've said before that the Old Testament, that the New Testament is in the old concealed. In other words, you can look in the Old Testament and you can see glimpses of the New Testament, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed. And so when we go back and we look at the Old Testament, we can make a lot better sense of the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ coming and explaining God's covenant purposes. And so that's the what. And then in verse 14, we see the first why. And if you notice that verse 14 starts with the word for. This is the why. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Well, what does that mean? It means that if the promise was intended to be fulfilled by law keeping, if Paul's sort of saying, so let's say for argument's sake, the promise was not to be made righteous by faith. It was made to be righteous by law keeping. If that was the case, the promise would be made void because nobody can keep the law. It would be an ineffectual promise. It would be something that God couldn't fulfill, because then he would be throwing it back to us to keep the law in order for God to keep his covenant. And so the promise had to be made by faith alone, because a works-based righteousness will only lead to what? To condemnation. If it was made on the basis of human works, then God's unconditional covenant could not be kept, and he would sort of be held hostage to his creation. He would be held hostage to our law-keeping for him to fulfill his covenant. And so anything that depends upon us will ultimately fail. Think about Abraham for a second. In Genesis 15:6, he believed the promises of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you're familiar with Abraham's life before that and what the scripture teaches. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham's wife, Sarah. And do you remember what happens with Sarah? They go into the land of the Negev, and what does he tell his wife Sarah to do? He tells her to lie and to tell Pharaoh that you're not my wife, but you're my sister. And so he tells an outright lie, breaking the law of God. And this was not a tactical lie. I mean, this wasn't like, you know, this is not evidence of a white lie this isn't evidence that we can go to our Bible and say, okay, it's okay to tell a lie every once in a while. No, this was wrong. This was sin in the eyes of the Lord. When God says, you shall not bear false witness, he means you shall not bear false witness. And so you have to be willing, you and I have to be willing to suffer the consequences regardless of the outcome. In fact, yesterday, Jacob and I went on a quick fishing trip, and I hope he doesn't mind me sharing this, but I told him there was a football game on, and I put it on my phone, and I said, Jacob, I need to give this to you because I'm driving. And if I were to watch this show and were to get in a wreck while I'm there and something bad were to happen, well, the police would come to you and they would ask you to say, what was your dad doing? And I said, would you tell the truth? You know, that could cause me to get in a lot of trouble. And so we had that conversation, and the answer, of course, was, of course he would tell the truth, because that's what God requires of us. We don't tell the truth or lie based on the outcome of whether we tell the truth or lie or not. And so all that to say is that Abraham, he told a lie. He was guilty before a holy God and worthy of the wrath of God for all of eternity. But after that, in Genesis 15:6, we see that God credits him as righteous on the basis of his faith, not on the basis of his work. So there it is, plain as day in our English Bibles, that Abraham deserved wrath, but God, by faith alone, gave him salvation. So that's the first why. And then the second why we see in verse 15, and you see again, it says because, it's the same word for for. So this is the reason why. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And what he's saying here essentially is that the purpose of the law, or the law, is in place to condemn, not to save. Okay, so otherwise he would say the law saves. But he says the law worketh wrath. And the ESV, just to maybe to help another way to say it, the ESV says the law brings wrath. Okay, so whenever the law is in place, guess what happens? People are condemned. People are judged according to the law, and the outcome of that judgment is that wrath comes, because that's what the law does. The law doesn't make us become guilty. The law declares us to be guilty as we break the law. And so Paul's not saying here when he says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's not saying that there is no law. He's just talking about the principle about how the law works. Not just the moral law, but just any law. You know, if there's no speed limit today, and if there was no speed limit, how many of you would go faster than the speed limit to come to church? So maybe some of you would go slower, you know, and so I think that's a good thing too. But the temptation is, if there's no law, then I can't get in trouble, and therefore, you know, I can do whatever I want. Well, there is a law, and God's moral law is his holy standard, and it reflects his own nature. And so he reveals his law to us, and one of the reasons why he does it is to restrain sin, such that if the speed limit is 55, you're not tempted to go 100. Hopefully all of you are going the speed limit or less and staying within the law of God. But at a minimum, can we acknowledge that it prevents us from going 100? It may prevent people, maybe they go 5 miles above the law or something like that. It still restrains, but people are not lying as much as they possibly could today because they know that there are consequences for lying, but that doesn't mean that they're not lying at all. So he's not saying that there's no law, but that the law is needed because there is sin. And so if there was no possibility of transgression, there's no need for laws, but because there is transgression, God could not make an unconditional covenant on the basis of human works, because it would all fall apart. Otherwise, the covenant would be broken. And so that's why Paul is saying that it of necessity had to be that people are saved by faith alone, so that God could keep his covenant promise to Abraham and to all his seed. Do you see that? And so we can see the folly here of thinking that faith plus works will save us, because that is not God's plan at all. And so that's the first point, is that God's promise to Abraham was always by grace alone. And I don't want to spend, you know, any more time on that one, because I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at verses 16 and 17. And that is that God's promise to Abraham was always by grace alone. Let's read these verses again. In verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." And so here I want to give you one more why, and then after that I want to give you a when and a where, and we'll finish our interrogation for this morning. So verse 16, why did the Abrahamic covenant have to be by faith alone? Well, he says here at the beginning, and I want to make sure that you see this, it had to be a faith that it might be by grace. Okay? So this is a very important teaching. This is such an important teaching that if you can grasp this teaching, it will forever change your understanding of God. It will forever change your understanding of the Bible. Because here, Paul is actually beginning to explain the very heart of the doctrines of grace, okay? That it had to be of faith that it might be by grace, okay? So faith, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, is the currency that God accepts to credit righteousness. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, and on the cross, God bore the sins for his people, and that the sins of you and I were imputed or were credited to Christ on the cross as he bore the full cup of the wrath of God. But on the cross, God takes the righteousness of Christ and then imputes it to his people, such that on the day of judgment, God will not look in my sin, and God will not look at the sins of those in here who put their faith in Christ, but will look at the very righteousness of Christ. It is not heretical to say that he looks at you and I in the same way that he looks at his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are the very apple of his eye. You are his beloved. You may be poor in this life. You may not be living your best life now. But before the throne of God, God looks at you not only as if you have never sinned, but he looks at you and accepts you just like he accepts his beloved son in whom he had said, I am well pleased. And so how does this happen? This great exchange occurs on the basis of faith alone. That when we trust God, God is pleased, like a father or a mother who has a child, and that child says, Daddy, Mommy, I don't understand why you're telling me no. I don't understand why you're saying don't play with these kids. Don't look at this on the internet. I don't fully understand why you're asking me to do and to be something different than all of my friends. But I recognize your wisdom, kind of like the wise father that we read of his words in Proverbs chapter 2 this morning. But I recognize your wisdom. I recognize that you are trying to honor the Lord, and you're trying to teach me in my naivety and my limited understanding as a child. So I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you even though it means not doing what I want to do. And God likewise is glorified when we trust Him. And that's what it means to have faith. Faith and trust are the same things. That we trust God when we can't see sometimes the fruit of our sanctification. When sometimes we look around and it looks like we're just as sinful today as we were a year ago. But we look to the promises of God in Jesus Christ and say, this is not who I am. Because Jesus Christ paid for my sin. And so trusting God means that we believe not that Jesus Christ died for the whole world, not that Jesus Christ actually died 2,000 years ago. We have to believe those things. But trusting God means that I believe that Jesus Christ has died for me. You know, you blur out all the other people in the world, and ultimately, salvation is between you and the God of all creation. Salvation is a personal thing. And so, being saved by faith, God, that's what He delights in, because He receives all the glory when we just trust in Him. If we start to work for our salvation, if we say, I need to get off the drugs, I need to stop drinking, I need to become a better father or a husband, I need to get out of debt, whatever the case may be, I need to start doing a lot of things for God, and then He will love me. God doesn't want that. You cannot possibly earn enough favor with God to be made right, because you have an infinite debt before a holy God. What He delights in is calling on His name and by faith trusting the promises of God. Okay? And so that's what it means to be saved by faith alone. But here, He's talking about grace. And so what's the relationship between faith and grace? That's what we're talking about here today. So faith has to be the currency that God credits righteousness so that God's purpose of grace will stand. And that's what we're focusing on here. And as a result of this, God is able to guarantee His promise to all of Abraham's spiritual seed. Not just those who are of the Jews, of the law, the Jews, but all who have the same faith of Abraham. So that really sums up all of verse 16 here. And so the why of faith alone is so that salvation is in accordance with grace. And what's interesting here is that He will do this here in verse 16, and He will do it in Romans chapter 11. He will make a comparison of works versus grace and not works versus faith. That's very important, because all along, what's been Paul been talking about? We're saved by faith, not by works. Saved by faith, not by works. Well, here he's beginning to bring the idea of we're saved by grace, not by works. And so to look at that in more detail, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. I want to give a little bit of a sneak preview, but I have to show you this to make sense of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4, where he's going to expound a little bit further here. And by the way, I think that this passage and many of these passages are very helpful to help us make sense of present Israel. Because if you look at present day Israel, I'm talking about the Middle East Israel, most of them have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, if they are not born again, they will die in their sins, and on the day of judgment, they will face the wrath of God. Just like the Jews of Paul's time. There's no different. But verse 1 through 6 here, starting in verse 1, Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. So who are His people? These are the physical Israelites. And by the way, I do want to make a comment, kind of an offhanded comment, since I brought this up. I believe that the right thing... So what's happening in the Middle East right now, Israel absolutely has the right to defend their country. And in fact, I would say that they have a moral obligation to protect their citizens, and they have the right to do that. And I almost never make a political statement from behind the pulpit, because I don't want to be thought of a politician. I don't want to be thought of as a Republican or a Democrat or independent or anything else. I don't want to take anything away from the preaching of the Word of God. But in terms of Romans 13, Romans 14, that God gives government, He gives government the power of the sword to defend the helpless. they absolutely had the right to go in and to protect their citizens. And they had the right for, you know, just like we as United States have that. And I think that we should be supportive of that. But that's not the exact same thing as saying that God has a special divine purpose for Israel of a nation, because I also believe, and you'll see this, hopefully you're picking up on this as we're going, and you'll see this in Romans chapter 9 through 11, that true Israel is the church today. And Paul says not all of Israel is of Israel. And so true Israel is the spiritual seed of Abraham. It's God's elect people that he is calling from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so the people of physical Israel today, they need to be saved by faith in the Messiah, just like each one of us do. And so in that sense, they're no different. We're all in the same boat. So I just want to mention that. But going back to the text, because he says here, I say then, has God cast away his people? Because it might give the appearance that if they're not being saved, has God done this? So he says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is exhibit A, that God is still saving Israelites, even at this time. And by the way, we're exhibit A, that God is still saving people today. And there's no different. We are trophies. No matter how you may think of yourself, we are trophies of the grace of God. And there's going to be some people in heaven that you're going to look over and say, you're a trophy of the grace of God? Well, that's the way that God works. So that salvation is of the Lord. That we will see, there will be people in heaven that we're completely surprised that they're there. But God has chosen to save them by grace alone. And then in verse 2, so continuing, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And this foreknowledge, he's not simply saying those who he knew about, but those who he had an intimate knowledge of before time. And then he says, what ye not what the scripture says of Elias? Or other modern translations would say, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying. So this is how Elias would pray to God. Lord, they have killed my prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am alone left, and they seek my life. So this is the state of Israel at Elias' time, that they were killing the prophets, they were tearing down the altars of God, they were putting up altars to false gods, and they were actually trying to take the lives of the prophets, and now they're seeking Elias' life. And so look what God answers back to Elias. Verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So even though almost all had fallen away, God kept for himself, for his own glory, 7,000 men who would not worship the false god of Baal. He kept a remnant. So even back then, all of Israel was not trusting in the Lord. In fact, very few were. But God, by his grace, reserved for himself 7,000 men, and perhaps the women and children that went along with them, that would not bow the knee to Baal. And so God has always had a remnant. And that's what he means in Romans 9, 6, where he says, all of Israel is not Israel. Because this is the true Israel here, the remnant of God. And so who is this remnant? Well, look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So how did God preserve this remnant of saints? According to the election of grace. In other words, he elected them to be saved. Okay, so when you think of grace, God's purpose of grace, you really have to start thinking about this idea of God's electing of some people unto salvation. That's what he's saying here. In fact, the ESV says there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, that's what the Bible is teaching. And so note in verse 6 here that Paul is comparing works to grace. So verse 6 of Romans 11, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So what's that about? Well, again, we might expect Paul to say it's not of works but by faith, but he says it is of works, not of works but by grace, and he brings this idea of the election of grace here. And the reason why this has to be this way is because if faith is something that we supply, then that faith actually becomes a work. If it's something that we generate, it becomes a work that we do, and something that someone who does not have faith in God does not do. And so salvation is not according to grace alone. So even here, when someone believes and the other person does not believe, why is that? Why have you chosen to put your faith in Christ and another person has chosen to not put their faith in Christ? Is it because somehow in this one way you are morally superior than the other person? Is it because, you know, what about the person who chooses to believe because you have heard the gospel and somebody in Africa has never heard the gospel? Is it somehow, you know, because you are a better person than that other person? Well, no, it was simply because it was the will of the Lord for you to hear the gospel, and for the person in Africa who's never heard the gospel to not hear the gospel. And so why am I not, or why are, for example, why are none of us Catholics here? Now, some of you may have been a Catholic at some point. My father was raised Catholic, and so half of my side of the family was from a Catholic home. But why are you not a Catholic? I mean, I went yesterday, I voted. And I had to vote at a Catholic church, and that's where our voting precinct is, and it was all the way in the back. It took me 20 minutes to find it because there were almost no signs, and because the church was having mass. I said, wow, look at all the people who are voting today. There must be 300 cars here. And then I actually started to go into the church, and one of the deacons opened the door, and I looked to the left, and I looked into the sanctuary, and I said, oh, you're having mass. Where do I go to vote? And eventually I found it, and there were just a few people that were voting in the back there. But all that to say is, why are we not all Catholics? You know, the Catholic doctrine is not justification by faith alone. And so whenever people go to the Catholic Mass, the very gospel that Paul is preaching is not being preached there. They're not teaching salvation by faith alone. So what's different between me and all of those Catholics there, or you and all of those Catholics? Or you and all of the Muslims, or you or anybody else who does not believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation? Is it because we somehow have been able to generate a stronger faith in ourselves than the other person? Well, if that were the case, then faith would be actually a work. But faith is in fact a gift that God supplies to those whom he has elected from before the foundation of the world to receive this grace. Now, I'm not making this up. I want to show you in your Bible so that you don't think that I am somehow distorting the gospel. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to mention a couple of passages that Paul mentions to the church of Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I trust that you're very familiar with these passages, but we need to read them to make sense of what we're looking at in Romans chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So when he says you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, what is not of yourselves there? I mean, you have to either choose, you either have to say it's grace or faith is not of yourselves, or both. And so if you say both, well, that would include faith. If you said grace, then that's one option. If you said faith is not of yourselves, that would be another option. But if you said that grace was not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, that's actually becomes a little bit of a nonsensical statement, because a gift, grace and a gift is the exact same thing. When somebody gives you something, they're doing it purely by grace. It means that it's unmerited. So grace is giving us something that we don't deserve. And that's exactly what God does when he supplies faith to us, is he gives us something that we don't deserve. So for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. And then if you turn back one chapter to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, That will confirm the other thing that I just mentioned. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Why? Look at verse 6. "To the praise of his glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Do you see that? He chose us in him to the praise of the glory of his grace from before the foundation of the world. Now again, that's not me saying this. This is the Apostle Paul saying it. So feel free to disagree all that you want, but you have to wrestle with this passage of Scripture. Let me give you one final passage of Scripture. If you'll turn back to the previous book, to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, because we're still talking about saving grace here. And this is Paul's testimony. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And when James, Cephas," that is Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceiving the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." And that's far enough. So they perceived that God had given grace to Paul. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He was an Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And God was not giving this grace to everybody, but they recognized that God had given this grace to the Apostle Paul. Not everybody receives this same measure of grace. It's not like God gives everybody the same amount of grace and then it's up to us to determine how to use our portion of grace. Very clearly, Paul was given this saving grace. And this becomes a part of Paul's theology here. I mean, remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus on his way to persecute Christians, and Christ appears, it strikes him blind, and he has a radical transformation. If that's not the call of grace, then I don't know what it looks like. And so Paul carries this conversion experience within him, and he's on his way to kill Jews, or to have them killed, and God transforms him. And that is a picture of saving grace. And so Paul carries that with him. And so, because even faith is of grace, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 4 again, and we'll conclude, Paul can say in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace." And then he can say, "To the end." Okay? Or to the end means the purpose or the goal. That's what it means. This is the ultimate end here. "To the end that the promise might be sure to all of the seed." So God had to guarantee that this promise would be fulfilled to all of his seed. That's what he means when he says to be sure. The Greek word for to be sure here is bebeos, which can also be translated to be firm or to be made secure. And so what God is doing is that he is guaranteeing the salvation of his elect by supplying saving faith. And so again, verse 16, "that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed." Listen to what he says. Listen to the way the ESV puts it. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring." This is the perseverance of the saints. This is why God will never lose one that he calls. He cannot lose one that he calls, because he is the one who has done the calling. He is the one who has supplied faith, and he who has begun the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Everybody likes the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Well, not everybody, actually, but every Baptist likes it. We like that part, but how do you get to that part? Well, God has to secure our salvation through grace alone. And so that's why perseverance of the saints is the fifth of the five doctrines of grace, but unconditional election is the second one. People have a problem with that one, but you can't get to the fifth one without the second one, because God secures our salvation through grace. And so once saved, always saved can only be true if God supplies that faith, because he will keep to do that. And so salvation can be by faith alone and by grace alone at the same time. It's not, you know, it almost would seem like an oxymoron, right? That how can it be by faith alone and by faith alone? Only if God supplies saving faith through grace. So I want to ask you, do you cherish this doctrine? I mean, ultimately, we're talking about the doctrine of election. Or is this something that you hate? Do you realize just how little you actually had to do with your own salvation? Yes, it was. I was the one that did the repenting. I was the one that believed and put my trust in Jesus Christ. And surely for all of you who have been saved, you have a very similar experience. And that is true and that is right. I mean, God calls every man everywhere to repent and to put their trust in Christ. But do you come to see that undergirding all of this is that God has given you the faith to believe? It is your faith that you possess, but for some people he supplies, Romans 12:3, a greater measure of faith than others. That is a work of the Lord. And I will tell you that I will serve God forever, and forever I will have complete confidence that God will never let me go, because he is the one who has called me out of the world when I was living just like everybody else. He was the one who saved me when I wasn't even looking for him. He was the one that gave me the desire to love him. And by the way, that is true love. There is nothing wrong with that, because if he did not give me this desire, I certainly would not love him. And so this is the greatest form of love that I could think of. And in fact, I wouldn't have thought of it, but I only think of it because it's found here in the Bible. And then finally, the when and the where. So the when and the where. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and called those things which be not as though they were. So let me ask you a question. Is Abraham dead? He is dead, right? Or is he dead? Well, look again at verse 17 where he says, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who he believed. Okay, so in the King James, the him here is God the Father. Before God the Father whom he, Abraham, believed. Again, the ESV, I think, is a little clearer here. It says, in the presence of God whom he believed. Okay, so Abraham is before the Father. He is in the presence of God. Literally, it means who is opposite of God. And it refers to Abraham himself as he is standing opposite of God, just like I am standing opposite of you today. He is in the presence of God. Now, he was certainly in God's presence on earth, but this is not referring to the past. This is referring, in fact, to the present. So how do I know this? Well, look at Paul's argument again. Verse 17, even God who quickeneth the dead. Again, the ESV says who gives life to the dead. Okay, so quickeneth means to make alive. God gives life to the dead. The context of this is Abraham. God gives life to the dead. And then when he says here at the end of verse 16, it says here, the very last phrase of verse 16, who is the father of us all? That's in the present tense. That doesn't, you know, you might say he was the father of us all, but here Paul says he is the father of us all. And so that tells us Abraham is alive and he is in the presence of God. And if that's not enough to convince you, listen to what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus challenged the Sadducees. The Sadducees were different than the Pharisees in that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So listen to what Jesus tells them in Matthew 22, 31 and 32. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Israel and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Trump card. Abraham is alive because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And so this promise to Abraham was ultimately not about how many physical Jewish descendants that he would have, but about his spiritual descendants who will someday live forever in the presence of God. As Abraham is before Almighty God this day, and those who put their faith in Christ will join him someday. And so to leave no doubt that God is able to do this, because who can raise the dead, right, and make them alive? He appeals to the creation account. And he says in verse 17 at the end, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He calls something from nothing. There was nothing at the beginning of creation, and God spoke the world, the word, and all of the heavens and the earth came into account. So he appeals to creation, and he says if God can turn nothing into something, it's really almost, in a sense, an argument from the greater, the lesser to the greater. If he can do that, then he can raise somebody from the dead. And so if you have no doubt, just look around. Look at all that is in existence today. Where did all this come from? God spoke it from nothing, and if he can do this, he can also raise people from the dead. And so this is the pinnacle of God's promise to Abraham, the father of faith, that someday all those who put their trust in Christ, who are also all those who are of the promise that God made to Abraham, will someday be in the presence of Almighty God. We're talking about heaven. And he guarantees this promise because he is the author of our faith by grace alone. Anything less than that, and this promise cannot be guaranteed. And notice he says in verse 17, not I will make you. Okay? He doesn't say, I will make you a father of many nations, but he says, I have made thee a father of many nations. It's a done deal. At the moment that God made this covenant with Abraham, it became a done deal. That all of Abraham's seed has a place reserved in heaven. That he has many mansions, he has many dwelling places, that Jesus went to prepare a place for all those who will put their trust in him. And so as we conclude this morning, how do you know if you are included in God's covenant of Abraham? How do you know? Because he has given you faith to believe. And so the simple question this morning is, do you believe? Do you trust that Jesus Christ has died to pardon your sin? That's how you know that you are the elect of God. That's how you know that God has given this grace to you, is that you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10, in the midst of all of this teaching, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you trust that? And saving faith is always accompanied by genuine repentance. So that means that you put your faith in Christ and you repent of your sin and you trust him. And I trust that hopefully if the Lord is opening your eyes to this great truth of the grace of God and just how important the grace of God is to God and to Paul, that you will come to appreciate your salvation like you have never seen it before. Because remember, brothers and sisters, it didn't have to be this way. It didn't have to be this way. If everything that we have is by the grace of God, everything that we have is undeserved, even our own salvation. And the more that we allow that to sink in, and the more that we come to appreciate these doctrines of grace, the more that our hearts will be stirred up to give God glory in everything. And that's what he wants. The chief end of man is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever.